I don't know if you guys are lucky or not lucky, but I have two versions of the sermon because of baptism. So next service is shorter. So you guys officially get the longer version today. Woo! Thank you. Thank you. I'll start with a little joke. Two baseball-loving friends agree that whichever one dies first will come back and let the other know if there's baseball in heaven. The first one to die contacts his friend and says, "The good news is there is baseball in heaven. The bad news is you're pitching on Friday." So. Good news, bad news, right? It's silly, but we're going to work our way through Amos chapter 7, and it's kind of, you'll feel this, and we're going to spend a lot of time kind of entering into this, but the good news at first is the people have Amos. We're going to talk about Abraham and Moses and eventually Jesus, very Jesus. Oh, every sermon is, I hope, but especially this morning on a baptism Sunday, we're just going to celebrate Jesus. But as we enter into Amos 7, we're going to celebrate the people have Amos. That's the good news. But the bad news is by the end of Amos 7, Amos sees what God sees, and they don't really have Amos anymore. We'll get there. You'll see it. But Amos chapter 7. So we've been journeying through this book, and the first six chapters have been these oracles. And it's a heavy book. There's even a heavy part at the end here today. You'll feel it. But now we've transitioned. These next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at these visions that God gives Amos. Again, Amos is a prophet. He was from the south in Judah, but he's gone north. Even we get the most biographical thing we get about him in this chapter. He's gone north. The northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, have really walked away from God. And so he's gone north. He's been sent by God to give this prophecy, these statements, and he had these visions. So three visions this morning. Chapter 7, verse 1. "The sovereign Lord showed me a vision. I saw him preparing to send a vast swarm of locusts over the land." Again, not an unfamiliar thing in the biblical narrative, right? Locusts. "This was after the king's share had been harvested from the fields and as the main crop was coming up. And in my vision, the locusts ate every green plant in sight. And I said, 'Oh, sovereign Lord,'" he kind of just prayed this, "'Oh, sovereign Lord, please forgive us.'" Amos says, "Or we will not survive, for Israel is so small." And this is the pattern we're going to lean into. Look at this. So the Lord, it's always interesting how this gets translated. You'll see it a few different ways as we journey through the Old Testament. But here it's relented. The Lord relented from this plan, and he says, "I will not do it." See, good news, the people of Amos, good news. "Then the sovereign Lord showed me another vision. I saw him preparing to punish his people with a great fire," often an image of judgment in the Old Testament. It's a consuming fire. The fire had burned up the depths of the sea. I mean, what an image. "And was devouring the entire land. And again, I said, 'Oh, sovereign Lord, please stop or we will not survive, for Israel is so small.' And again, then the Lord relented from this plan too. 'I will not do that either,' said the sovereign Lord." Twice now, Amos has interceded on behalf of the people. But then we get this third vision. "Then he showed me another vision. I saw the Lord standing beside a wall that had been built using a plumb line." He was using a plumb line to see if it was still straight. "And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I answered, 'A plumb line.' And the Lord replied, 'I will test my people with this plumb line. I will no longer ignore all their sins. The pagan shrines of your ancestors will be ruined, and the temples of Israel will be destroyed. I will bring the dynasty of King Jeroboam to a sudden end.'" Now, we've had two visions prior to this, and this is where Amos has interjected, "Oh no, Lord, don't do it." But we don't get this here on the third vision. And instead, again, we get the most biographical account we get. Maybe you could say Amos entering into the scene and seeing the levels to which unrighteousness and injustice have gone. Verse 10, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. So I was actually going to spend more, maybe we will in the next 2 weeks, I don't know, but I was going to spend time at some point just working through the dynamics of the way Israel is set up with prophet, priest, and king. You know, the priests and the kings, they come from these lines, the line of Levi and the line of Judah. There's a process there, a way of doing it. But the prophets, they come from nowhere. They're just called up, but they have an important role in the way God has arranged his people. And we see it. We read the very first week, if you were with us, we read the story of David and Nathan. David's the king. Nathan's just a prophet. And Nathan comes along and confronts the king with what he's the egregious sin he's done with Bathsheba. And David submits to the Lord. David submits to the prophet. And then you get the beautiful Psalm 51 and David's story of repentance. Well, here you're going to have a prophet going head to head with the priest and in general the king, but they want none of the prophet. It's a very different picture. So Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, he sends a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is hatching a plot against you right here on your very doorstep. What he is saying is intolerable. He is saying Jeroboam will soon be killed and the people of Israel will be sent away into exile. So Amaziah then sent orders to Amos, get out of here, you prophet. Go on back to the land of Judah and earn your living by prophesying there. Don't bother us with your prophecies here in Bethel. This is the king's sanctuary and the national place of worship. In other words, we don't care if you're speaking the truth from God or not. Get out of here. Verse 14, here's Amos's reply. Again, this is, I'm not a professional prophet, and I was never trained to be one. This is, if you've been seeing our title slide, this is where I got the title for our series. He says, I'm just a shepherd, and I take care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord called me away from my flock, and I wouldn't be here otherwise, but he told me, go and prophesy to my people in Israel. And then he gives a very, very, that's what I mean, it's heavy and harsh, but it's, I've told you, the Assyrians are going to come in, depending on when this is happening, in 10, 20, 30 years, not too long. And the Assyrians are nasty. And this is the kind of stuff that happens when a foreign empire comes in and destroys. It says, listen to this message. You say, don't prophesy against Israel. Stop preaching against my people. But the Lord says, your wife will become a prostitute in the city. And your sons and daughters will be killed. Your land will be divided up and you yourself will die in a foreign land. And the people of Israel will certainly become captives in exile far from their homeland. Again, this has been echoing all the way through Amos. And what we've been doing is situating it into the larger story. These minor prophets, they leave so much unsaid. And again, Baptism Sunday, what I really want to do this morning is lean into a narrative pattern that we see in Amos chapter 7 that just leads us right to the foot of the cross. It leads us right to Jesus. So we're going to look at two characters that begin to shape the pattern of what a prophet is the most. The first person called a prophet in the Bible is Abraham in Genesis chapter 20. He's not even at his best in that chapter. Actually, it's not a good chapter for Abraham. But he's called a prophet, and it comes off the heels of the story that precedes it. Very much tied to all of this. Genesis 19 is the story of the destruction, the judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah. Many of you are familiar with the story. If not, you can read it. But what I want to look at is what happens right before that destruction, at the end of Genesis chapter 18. I think you'll hear echoes of Amos chapter 7. At the beginning of Genesis 18, Abraham has played host to three what we'll call heavenly beings, at least as far, I mean, Yahweh, actually God is one of them. And actually, some Christians see the Trinity. Others just see the divine counsel of God like you see at the beginning of the book of Job. But we'll just, for the sake of this morning, as we're reading through, we'll just, it's a divine counsel. And Abraham has played host to them. In verse 16, we'll pick up chapter 18 of Genesis. Then the men got up from their meal and looked out toward Sodom. And as they left, Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Now, what's going to happen is God is basically convening a divine council as he walks to investigate what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is part of the radical nature of the biblical story, is he is going to allow a human, Abraham, on the inside of this divine council. Now, even as we read through this, I'm going to show you how this leads to Jesus. This passage may raise other questions for you. I'm not going to answer every question you might have. If you have questions, would love to chat with you. I just want to look at this dynamic interplay between Abraham and God. So God says out loud, Abraham can hear it, should I hide my plan from Abraham? Verse 18, for Abraham, now this is where you're going to even get the tension. One of the ways I'll talk about this morning is you can think about the Bible is going to create a problem that's basically like, just think about, it's in like the shape of a glove. There's thumbs, there's different fingers, there's different elements, and there's several different problems that arise. And you're wondering, is there a hand out there that could be the solution to that glove? Is there a hand out there that fits the glove? And so the Old Testament creates this empty glove problem, and then, of course, Jesus fills it. So this is, again, part of the nature of creating this tension. He says, Abraham will certainly become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of earth will be blessed through him. We've been talking about that in this series. It's an ironclad promise from God. That is going to happen. But God has committed himself to an unfaithful covenant partner. And that is, I mean, so much of this is the problem. It's right there. And so look at what he says next. Verse 19. I've singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord. Right? Beautiful language, the way of the Lord. By doing what is right and just. And this is flowing straight out of Genesis 17. Again, more time than we have to take. But Abraham is making this covenant with God, and he's called to be holy and blameless. God needs a covenantal partner who is righteous and just. And it says, then I will do for Abraham all that I have promised. So God has made this promise to humanity, but he also needs a righteous, just human for the fullness of the blessing to be unleashed on humanity. And that right there is the tension, because you just never get somebody who's fully righteous and fully just. Abraham fails, Moses fails, David fails, everybody fails. That's why you can say the Old Testament, it's a story without an ending. It's a glove, but there's no hand to fill it. Anyway, that gives you the kind of the setting. But then you get this interaction, and it's very similar to this interaction with Amos. The Lord told Abraham, I've heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah. We've been talking about that in our series. When the innocent cry out, God hears them. When the poor and oppressed cry out anywhere in the world, God hears them. That's what we're told. But he says, I've heard the outcry because their sin is so flagrant in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, I mean, God is the just judge. I'm going to go down to see if their actions are as wicked as I have heard. If not, I want to know. And so then you get this interplay. These other men, you know, the part of the divine council that God's been having, they leave, they head towards Sodom, but the Lord remains with Abraham. And Abraham inserts himself, this human being, into the divine council. It's radical. It's just, but this is how the narrative unfolds. And you get this, will you sweep away? I mean, Abraham, it's for the beginning of the Bible story, and he's learning, who is this God? Are you just? Will you sweep away both the righteous and the wicked? Suppose you find 50 righteous people living there in the city. Now we're being introduced to this idea of a righteous remnant. Could a righteous remnant cover the sins of the many? It's just an idea at this point in the story. But we're wondering. If there's 50, will you not spare it for their sakes? Verse 25, surely you wouldn't do such a thing, destroying the righteous along with the wicked. Why you would be treating the righteous and the wicked exactly the same? Surely you wouldn't do it. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And it actually is going to play out kind of like a haggling scene where I think Abraham starts high because he knows his nephew Lot is there. He just wants to get God to meet him in the middle. But what's fascinating is God never haggles. Will you do it for 50? God says, what does he say? If I find 50 righteous people in Sodom, I will spare the entire city for their sake. That's a profound truth to be introduced to, right? So now Abraham's going to like, well, what about 45? God's sure. What about 40? What about 35? What about 30? And then you get to the end and he says, well, what about 10? And God's like, I would spare the city for 10. And it does raise the question, you can't do the what ifs, you have to deal with the narrative as it is, but don't you want to know, what if he had said, but what about five? He doesn't. Abraham ends the conversation and God just moves on. We learn there's only one righteous and it's Lot, and God's going to actually rescue him, right? And then the cities will be destroyed. Verses 30 is how it ends. Finally, Abraham said, "Lord, please don't be angry with me if I speak one more time. Suppose only 10 are found." The Lord replied, "I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. And when the Lord had finished this conversation with Abraham, he went on his way, and Abraham returned to his tent. So in other words, God has committed himself to humanity, but humanity is a train wreck. But the way salvation history unfolds is God's not going to fully bring about salvation without humans. And yet humans are the problem. He's not going to do this without us. But it'll also be despite of us, right? And so we're at the beginning of the story. And again, we're just, you know, contours of a glove. Maybe we're just getting the thumb here. Maybe it's the index finger or the pinky. I don't know. But we're getting the picture of one who will ascend to a high and holy place and enter God's divine counsel. We're getting the picture of a human who will appeal on behalf of the righteous and the wicked, that God would forgive and show mercy and justice. It's creating a category for us that when humans really sin, Yahweh, God, is just to hand humans over to the consequences of their decisions. But if there was a righteous remnant that stood before God and appealed to God to forgive in a way that Yahweh's justice and mercy are fulfilled with integrity, well, what might happen? I mean, again, we're just at the beginning of the story, but we're wondering. And I'll use this language because we'll come back to this at the very end. But we're looking for a truly righteous one. Will we find a truly righteous one who just unlocks all the blessings? So let me, again, we've been bouncing around to other prophets a little bit. So let me, I won't make it hard for you, right? So we'll go to Ezekiel. I'll show you how Ezekiel wrestles with some of these tensions. And then we'll just read a few verses in Hebrews. And then we're going to go to Moses. Ezekiel 34, very cool chapter. Now this is later. Ezekiel's later than Amos. This is the southern kingdom. And prepare, this is the Babylonian exile. But Ezekiel's had it with the leaders. They're shepherds here, right? This imagery. But they're the leaders of the people on that day. He's had it with them. You can read through these frustrated with it. But this is what God says. Verse 11, Ezekiel 34. This is what the sovereign Lord says. He's got this issue. He needs humans, but humans keep failing. He says, "I myself will search and find my sheep. I will be like a shepherd looking for his scattered flock. I will find my sheep and rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on that dark and cloudy day. I will bring them back home to their own land of Israel from among the people and nations. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and by the rivers and in all the places where people live." God is going to do this. You know, we are the unfaithful covenant partner, and it's almost as if God just shakes his own hand and bears it all for us, right? Bears our unfaithfulness. But you keep reading through Ezekiel 34, God's going to do this, but he has not abandoned humanity. Look at this. Verse 23, "I will set over them," there's still one shepherd, "my servant David," which is fascinating because with Babylon coming in, the Davidic dynasty seems to be falling apart. God says, "I'm not done with it. No, my servant David, he will feed them and be a shepherd to them. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among my people. I, the Lord, have spoken." So God's going to do this for us, but he's still somehow going to involve David. How's this all going to play out? It's just building the tension. Of course, Jesus is from the line of David, right? Let's just read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. I come back to these verses all the time. "Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets." Ezekiel, Isaiah, Amos, Zechariah, Micah, right? "But now in these final days," right after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and Pentecost, right? He has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. And I want you to hear this. This is really important. The Son radiates God's own glory, and he expresses the very character of God. I say this all the time. If you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus. He reveals the heart of the Father. And the author says he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. He is the true king, the David, the shepherd we were longing for. I mean, this is how God resolves it, is he becomes human. And he takes it all upon himself. And it says, when he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. So again, the way the New Testament talks about the Trinity is the Father is seated at the throne and the Son, and this will be important as we keep talking this morning, but the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father, right there, always at the right hand of the Father in the divine council. And then the Spirit has been poured out upon us, upon the earth. Okay, so that's a little thread of Abraham. Now let's go to a little thread of Moses. Moses is Abraham's the first one called a prophet, but Moses becomes the pattern, the paradigm. And I'll even show you, like Moses himself kind of says this, but so Moses, he's going to go, you know, the story of the Ten Commandments, he goes up on, and there's so much more in the story, right? But he goes up onto Mount Sinai and heaven has basically come down to earth in like a fire cloud. And Moses enters into heaven, right? Heaven on earth. Garden of Eden, read on. You know, it's just, and Moses is in the presence of God, talking to God. And they just established a covenant. So it's like, I mean, the way this plays out is it's the wedding night. Israel is supposed to be metaphorically, right, on their honeymoon with their covenant partner, Yahweh. But they're actually having an affair. So Moses is up on the mountain, and Israel is making a golden calf, a false god. And so in Exodus 32, Moses doesn't even know what's going on, but verse 9. Then the Lord said, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. And I love this. Notice this phrase. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them. Oh, and I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation. That's kind of funny, I think. Again, I hope you see that the overlap with Amos here. God's going to destroy the people. And I love it because he says, leave me alone, but he doesn't mean leave me alone. Because Moses does everything but leave him alone here. And God has no problem with it. God actually loves it, I think. Again, this relational God, there's so much mystery around him, right? But this is what Moses then says, verse 11. Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God. And just let the narrative be a narrative. Don't try to make this a systematic theology. Just enter into the story. Oh, Lord, why are you so angry with your own people whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? And first thing he's going to say is kind of like a PR move. Why let the Egyptians say their God rescued them with the evil intentions of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? He says, no, turn away your fierce anger. Here it's translated, change your mind, but if you don't like that phrase, you could relent about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people. And I want you to see this. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them. You made a promise saying, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give them all of this land, and I've promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever. It says the Lord changed his mind. He relented about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. Fascinating story, right? And I want to be clear. I mean, somehow Moses is being invited again into this divine council. God's making this. But let me say it this way. Moses, what he's doing is he's asking Yahweh to change what he said he's going to do in this moment by remaining faithful to what he said he would do in the past. I mean, and again, I think this is more for Moses and us than it is for God, right? He's teaching us. This is discipleship stuff. But Moses is learning he can cry out to God based on the promises God has made. God, be consistent with what you've said. Be consistent with who you are. It's a powerful story. And again, it's a story that's creating a need for a certain kind of person. If God is going to be married to people who faithfully represent him, they're going to blow it. So what we're going to need now in this covenant relationship is some kind of prophet, intercessor figure who will mediate this relationship between God and his people. And Moses actually then goes a step farther. Five times he'll intercede for the people here following the golden calf. But let me just read to you maybe the one that will resonate the most with you. Verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, "You've committed a terrible sin, but I will go back up to the Lord on the mountain. Perhaps I will be able to obtain forgiveness for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a terrible sin these people have committed." I mean, that's what's funny. He intercedes for the people and then he goes down the mountain, sees what they're doing, and Moses gets mad, breaks the Ten Commandments, right? It's kind of like Amos, like, "Don't do it, God." And then he sees what God sees and he's like, "Oh, that's bad. That's really bad. And I'm righteously angry too." They've made gods of gold for themselves. But look at verse 32. Again, this is just, maybe this is the ring finger. I don't know, but we're building this glove. "But now if you will only forgive their sin, and if not, erase my name from the record you have written." I mean, now an intercessor, a righteous remnant who's going before God, pleading our case on our behalf, offering his life in our place. I mean, do you see the contours of the glove, that Jesus' hand fits perfectly? I mean, because Moses is going to, he's going to fail. He's going to fail a few times. But what the Old Testament is doing, the Hebrew Bible, is God can work through a faithful representative. If there's one of those, their righteousness, their covenant faithfulness can cover for the sins of the many. If God has one faithful intercessor to work with, he will allow them to stand in the place of the many. We're learning that. We just need that righteous one to come. So even Moses himself, you get to Deuteronomy 18. I'll just read a few verses here. Moses continued, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. For this is what you yourselves requested of the Lord your God when you were assembled at Mount Sinai. You said, 'Don't let us hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, see this blazing fire, for we will die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have said is right. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I command him.'" Right? So we've just looked at just a few verses, but we need a new David. And we need a new Moses. And we need a new Abraham. And is it possible that all of those hands come together in the one hand of Jesus, right? That's where this is all going. I mean, even Deuteronomy ends this way. You know, Moses has died at the end of Deuteronomy, and so you have somebody kind of compiling this later. We can tell from how Deuteronomy 34 unfolds. But at the end, the very end of Deuteronomy, verse 10, "There has never been another prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." There's a powerful, like, longing. Will there? Could there be? So you get to the end of this, you walk away from the story of Moses, and you're like, man, this is a rocky relationship between God and humans. And those Israelites, they were lucky that Moses was there. You know, probably the only thing that's going to make this relationship survive is we get another Moses. What we need is a Moses-like person who will stand inside the very heart of God and advocate that God stay true to his promises. That's what the story of Moses is doing. Moses is the most ideal human you come across up to this point. I mean, he comes down the mountain and he's glowing. Like, literally has to put a veil over his face because he's glowing. You get a human who's truly connected in that way, and stuff happens. And in this case, people are spared, and their sins are forgiven. And they're not fully treated as they deserve because of this image-bearing human who interceded on behalf of others. And of course, we get to our stories. There isn't hope for us from our own resources, right? None of us are perfect. But what if there was a human who was so enmeshed with God and such a participant of the divine being and will and love and could somehow bring us in on that, connect us to the very source of life? And that's again and again and again what the New Testament authors are claiming over and over and over again about Jesus. And it's not, what I want you to see is it's not a claim that comes out of nowhere. What Jesus steps into is a longing that's been there from the very beginning. Jesus becomes the faithful Israelite covenant partner that the nation was called to be but always failed to be. And in a sense, God becomes his own covenant partner, right? Shakes his own hand. So we'll just kind of end looking at what John has to say. If you've never read the Gospel of John, now's a great time to read it. I mean, you can get it done before Christmas. It's only 21 chapters. You could go every other day probably and still read the Gospel of John before Christmas Day. The first 18 verses of John are masterfully crafted. I'm not going to read them all this morning. I just want to read the last three because John has the story of Moses deep in his mind. And notice what he says. Remember what I said at the beginning? We need a truly righteous one for all the blessings to be unlocked. The full display of forgiveness and mercy and love and life. Somebody to show us what the way of the Lord really is. Look at John 1, verse 16. From his, is talking about the Word made flesh, God among us, Jesus. From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. I mean, from the days of it, this is what we've been longing for as humanity. Here it is. Grace upon grace. And he has fun here. The law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. Moses was good. Jesus is amazing. What did we say? Moses can get you, Moses can get you to the mountain of God and he can start to get you up, but only Jesus takes you to the top. He's the prophet we're called to listen to. It says, John's loving this, right? Because Deuteronomy ends with Moses face to face, but Moses really only sees the tail end of God's glory. And what John says is, you have no idea. Moses just thought, we've seen Jesus. We've seen God. I mean, he's having so much fun. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God, the one near to the Father's house, the very character of God itself, he's revealed God to us. I mean, why are we doing baptisms? Because when you meet Jesus, it changes everything. I mean, those of you who have been carrying shame and guilt, when you meet Jesus, you understand how much the story has been unfolding and how he really is the answer. We say, come as you are. Jesus can forgive whatever you've done, but you've got to come. You've got to confess. You've got to repent. Get honest with him and then be ready to be overwhelmed by his grace and mercy. But there is a way of the Lord. There's a way to live. Because what does sin do? Sin only brings death. That's why God wants none of it, because God is life. And so we say, don't stay where you are. There's a way of the Lord to learn from Jesus. If you want to know blessing upon blessing and grace upon grace, well, stop living in death and in sin and start living in life and in Jesus. Because he's what, and those of you who are like, man, I just feel like my life is so meaningless. Well, start obeying Jesus. Start living into his love and sharing his love, and you will find unbelievable meaning and purpose. Right? It all comes together in Jesus. You will find the peace that your anxious heart is longing for, and you will find the purpose that your soul needs. And when peace and purpose come together, you're living an abundant life, an overflow of love, learning about the immeasurable. I mean, yeah, there's consequences to our sin. There really are. But God forgives, and he opens the door to new life, right? So let me just read 1 John. So John has a little letter that he wrote. I'll start in chapter 1, verse 8, because this is important to hear him say this before we read what I want to read. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. We're all sinners. We've all been unfaithful. We've all, in some way, shape, or form, made a golden calf on our wedding night. But if we confess our sins to him, turns out he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us. Show us the way of the Lord. Cleanse us from all wickedness. He says, if we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. And so you wonder, well, how do I know? How do I know that God will forgive my sins? Well, again, think about everything we've talked about and then listen to this verse. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. Don't sin. It just brings death. But if anyone does sin, because you will, what does he say? Now we have an intercessor who's in the very heart of God. We have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. We have a righteous remnant. We have the hand that fills the glove and solves the problem. He is Jesus Christ. What I tell you to remember, the only one who is truly righteous, Jesus. He himself, this is beyond what we talked about. This is adding fingers to the glove. I don't know, but he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. That's who Jesus is. Sometimes I like to say, Jesus is the answer to all of your questions. He truly is the solution to all of your problems. He's the satisfaction of every one of your desires, and he's the fulfillment of all of your needs. That's who Jesus is. If you don't know him, get to know him. And if you do, get to know him more. Pray with Moses, show me your glory. Let God overwhelm you with grace upon grace. You have an advocate in heaven who's constantly pleading your case with the Father. He's the heartbeat of the Father, with the Father who loves you. Lean into Jesus and let him continue to change you day by day until he returns. Amen. Let's pray. God, it feels right to just pray a simple prayer this morning. First, we want to say thank you. You're a God of life and love and mercy and forgiveness, and we are a problem. But rather than eliminating us, you made a way to eliminate the sin within us. To forgive us, to cleanse us, to make us whole, to make us new, to rescue us and to save us. So this morning, maybe for the second time collectively, we just say, forgive us our sins. Save us, Jesus, and make us whole. Help us to be faithful to you as you've been faithful to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.